This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We are continuing our studies looking at the respective character traits of Saul and David. Today's two-part message will be parts 11 and 12 in the series. For any new listeners, I hasten to point out that since this is, for the most part, an expository series and not a doctrinal study, it's therefore not absolutely necessary that one have heard the prior messages. However, if I mention a concept that sounds strange to you, then no doubt it's something we've covered previously, and we are assuming that our listeners are in sync with us if you've heard the previous messages. We have seen now how Saul has become consumed with murderous envy of David, and he's been plotting in numerous ways to have David killed. I'm titling this message, at least I think, at this point, between the time I give it and the time I type the labels for the tapes, I sometimes change them, but right now it's called Confronting Saul, Fleeing Saul. The saga now continues in that vein of the murderous envy of Saul as we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Chapter 19 begins a new series of incidents in the saga of Saul and David. We are not told how long it was after the incident in the prior chapter, but up until this point, the king had kept to himself his ultimate goal of having David killed. True, he had ordered his servants to do this and do that, which had the possibility of bringing about David's death, but this is the first time that Saul openly states his goal, both to his servants and to his son, Prince Jonathan. Upon first hearing the plot, Jonathan wisely holds his tongue until he can report to David of his continued imminent danger. Verse 2. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. So Jonathan advises David to steer clear of Saul until Jonathan has the chance to talk to him after he cools down. Then in the morning, Jonathan will arrange to speak to his father in the field, where David will have the opportunity to hear for himself of Saul's evil designs. So Jonathan waits until Saul simmers down, and then Jonathan rebukes him for his malignant plot to murder a man who has served him with great loyalty and fervor. Verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord, should be translated, and Yahweh, wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As Yahweh liveth, he shall not be slain. So Saul is obviously still capable of desiring to do right, and so he forsakes, or he vows to forsake, his evil plot. 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul. and he was in his presence as in times past. Well, we see then that for some unspecified period of time, it was safe for David to return to the king's court. The contrast between the two chief characters here is like night and day, isn't it? Between Saul and David. On the one hand, we see the pathetic portrait of Saul, who is dancing on the tightrope between, dancing on the a tightrope border, as it were, between a sound mind and insanity. He is clearly what is today called a schizophrenic and perhaps manic depressive and manic compulsive. But never mind all the psychological terms. The Bible informed us that God had sent an evil spirit upon him. It comes and goes, and it results in his double-mindedness. On the other hand, we see David, who has displayed numerous virtues, and at this point where he's going back into the court of a man who wished to kill him only yesterday, David is again displaying loyalty to his master, his king. But it is also clear that David has to be possessed of an abundant spirit of forgiveness toward Saul. David is utterly willing to wipe the slate clean, and in effect he tells Saul, "We can start over. I will not hold your previous evil actions and intents against you. I forgive you totally and completely." Now, the virtue of forgiveness is probably one of the chief character qualities of anyone who aspires to be an overcomer. It is the application of the concept of the Jubilee. We did 4 tapes on the Jubilee concept some years ago, and we're now writing about it in our monthly Feed My Sheep monographs, albeit not on too deep a level at this point. Forgiveness is one of the most easily available character qualities to practice, and yet it is without doubt one of the most difficult to truly achieve. It's readily available to all of us because the prerequisite for practicing forgiveness is that we have to be hurt or offended. Is there anyone here who has not been hurt or offended in the past couple of days? Probably most of us have had our feelings hurt in the past 12 hours. And we're not going to put on the tape the opportunity I had right before we met here. While we all have some idea of what forgiveness entails, are we truly able to forgive others as Christ forgave? I certainly do not claim perfection in that area, or in any area for that matter, but the Lord did take me through some experiences which I believe taught me the meaning of true forgiveness. I shared that testimony about 5 years ago, and that 2-tape message is available for free to anyone who writes and asks for it. It's tapes number 259 and 260 on our order form, and the message is entitled, "Could You Forgive God?" My personal testimony on forgiveness. The 2 primary experiences which I relate in that story are, number 1, how I hated my earthly father for nearly 3 decades, and as most of you know, he passed away September 10th, 2000. The 2nd major experience which God used to teach me about forgiveness was the suffering and ultimate death at age 13 of my oldest daughter, Sarah. As I said, that pair is available just for the asking. And I can tell you that judging from the feedback that I've had over the years, that message has had more of a profound impact on the lives of the listeners than any other single message that I've ever done. So forgiveness is a paramount mark of the character of David. And as such, forgiveness must be part of the character repertoire of anyone who would be an overcomer. How do you measure up? Do you know how to fully and completely forgive those who hurt you? How about those who hurt you over and over again? How about the wounds from your friends? A man named Comus, who was a Duke of Florence, Italy, had a saying which indicated the limitations of his religion. Quote, "You shall read that we are commanded to forgive our enemies, but you never read we are commanded to forgive our friends." End quote. I think he missed the whole point, didn't he? Now, if you think about it, it's when our friends and loved ones are our enemies, that forgiveness is the most difficult, isn't it? And I think you'll find my tapes on the subject very helpful. In our contrasting the character marks of David and Saul, let us not overlook the complex position of Jonathan. We're referring back to verses 4 and 5, if you want to glance at it now. Here's a picture of a man who's also trying to dance on a tightrope, but a different kind of tightrope. Jonathan is a godly man, very stable mentally and spiritually, but he's trying to do a balancing act between his filial obligations to his father, who happens to be the king, and his agape love for his friend David. In a previous message about Jonathan and the honey incident, we saw Jonathan demonstrate great boldness in his military endeavors, and now he once again summons this virtue of courage as he confronts his father about the wickedness that he's planning to do. Jonathan is tiptoeing on the tightrope here because he never knows when Saul might explode and who knows what he might do. Jonathan remembers the honey incident, how his own father's rashness almost caused his, Jonathan's, own death. And had it not been for the action of the people, Jonathan surely would have died. So it took great courage for Jonathan to stand up to his father's wicked plans here. A lesser man would have failed to confront his father due to fear for his own position and well-being. How about us? We too have experienced and will experience many occasions when we must choose whether we're going to confront people with unpleasant realities. Do we have the virtue of courage in our personal character package? Martin Luther did. Having nailed his theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Luther walked into the council hall of the Emperor Charles V to face the charge of heresy. Just as he was about to enter, an old knight touched him on the shoulder and said, "Little monk, you are taking a step the likes of which neither I nor many a commander in our fiercest battles would take." End quote. That was courage. We may not have to face an emperor or even some low-ranking official, but we do have these opportunities in one form or another. We may have the task of confronting an employer who shorts our paycheck, or an employee who we discover has been embezzling. We may have to confront a friend who has harmed or is harming others, perhaps other family members. We might need to confront other church members. We may have to confront a parent like Jonathan, or we may have to confront an adult child. I say an adult child because it's understood that confronting children while they're still at home is part of general parental responsibilities. That goes without saying. And it's also a given in all of these situations that the one to be confronted has done or is about to do great evil. In other words, we're not talking about potential situations where it's just a matter of opinion, where other reasonable people might disagree with you, that's necessarily something you need to confront them about. We're not talking about those situations. Nor are we speaking here of cases where even though someone may be in the wrong, that it's really none of our business, where it's not our place to do the confronting. There is such a thing as busybodies, right? People, Mr. Budinsky, or Ms., as the case may be. Those situations certainly also exist. But sometimes we know that it's the right thing to do, that such and such a person must be confronted. Do we then have the courage to do the right thing? Surely one of the most common places that this type of situation will arise is in marriage. Generally speaking, it will require a greater measure of courage on the part of the wife to confront the husband than vice versa. But before we go any further, I want to emphasize that we always employ other good character qualities in confronting someone. These would include deference instead of rudeness, sensitivity in lieu of callousness, compassion as opposed to indifference. Add to that gentleness and humility in our approach to another instead of harshness and pride. And we should include meekness in our presentation rather than anger. And if we fail to include these types of virtues, we will then surely fail to witness repentance in the heart of the one that we're confronting. Now, as we silently reread verses 4 and 5, we cannot be absolutely sure of the tone of voice that Jonathan used, but I think we can all agree that Jonathan was exhibiting these fruits as he confronted his father. Can you imagine what his father's reaction would have been if Jonathan had been proud and rude and callous? What if he had confronted his father like this? And I'll deliberately hyperbolize the point. "Pops, come over here and set yourself down in front of me. I got a thing or two to tell you. Now, just who in the Sam Hale do you think you are, trying to bump off my good buddy Davy? Well, I've got half a notion to hang you up by your ears. Don't you ever learn anything, you numbskull? You're about as dumb as a bag of rocks. Davy hasn't done anything to you, and yet you want to kill him. Why can't you be more like me and just get along with people? Shucks, everybody likes me because I'm a cool dude. But you, Big Daddy, you're a pathetic pile of dung, and I don't have any sympathy for you. But I'll tell you one thing, you'd better lay off my friend Davy, or you and I are going to tangle some more. Now pay attention, you hear me, Pops?" Now, that's just as much a confrontation as the one related in verse 4 and 5. But in my scenario, Jonathan is callous, he's proud, he's rude, he's disrespectful, and generally he's insensitive to the fragile mental, emotional, and spiritual condition of his sinning father. He shows no compassion for his father's true well-being. And of course, Jonathan's success in persuading his father to change his mind with an approach like that will be nil. Let's look at ourselves for a moment. How do we approach a confrontation? Do we approach the other person with the pride that we are right? Are we disrespectful of the other person? Are we rude in our manner of speech? Do we show anger or contempt or disgust in our tone of voice? These are all precursors to failure. So along with the courage to confront, we must learn to include many other ingredients of good character as well, if we wish the Lord to bless our efforts with success. Jonathan's proper and respectful approach did win Saul's heart to the right, at least for the moment. And he vowed to give up his plan to slay David. And yet later, we will see that he reneges again. And when he does that, Saul therefore breaks the third commandment, because he swore by the name of Yahweh. In other words, when he goes back on his vow, it means that he took the name of the Lord or the name of Yahweh in vain. That's what that means. In view of Jonathan's exemplary character, I have a rhetorical question for you. So that means I don't want you to answer it lest you embarrass yourselves. And it's in the form of a statement, really. Certainly, Jonathan is also an overcomer type, isn't he? And yet we know that Jonathan ultimately dies on Mount Gilboa with Saul. These are just things to be thinking about as we continue these studies. Saul represents the non-overcomer believers and the non-overcomer church and its rulers and leaders in particular. David, who is a type of Christ, obviously represents the overcomer Christians who will be rulers in righteousness, a Melchizedek priesthood, if you will. But what about Jonathan? What does he represent? Overcomers? But yet he ultimately died with Saul battling the Philistines. If you want to share your thoughts with me about that later, I'll be happy to hear them. Well, now as we pick up the story in verse 8, we can assume that there was at least a short period of time, perhaps even a year or two, when Saul was of a calm temper towards David. Then again, it might have only been a week. But then the Philistines began causing trouble again, and this led to more danger for David on two fronts. First with the Philistines when he had to go out and do battle, and then with Saul. Verse 8, "And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him." Well, there goes David again, killing his 10,000s. So how do you think this sight of the war hero, the conquering Colonel David, returning to the adulation of the women and children, how do you think this impacted on the moody mind of Saul? Well, obviously, it triggered another envious fit of murderous rage, didn't it? Verse 9 says, "And the evil spirit from the Lord," or from Yahweh, "was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand." Saul is in a frenzy, and so David picks up his harp and tries to soothe him with the music, as had happened in times past. But no, not this time. Saul is off his rocker. He's out of his gourd, as they say. He's beset with an evil spirit sent from the Heavenly Father. 10. "And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Now, before we go into the details of how David escaped that night, I want to share with you a brief magazine article which came to my attention a few months ago, and I immediately saw its pertinence to our study of the character of Saul. This is now perhaps the third time that Saul goes berserk and tries to pin David to the wall while David is playing music for him, trying to serve him by soothing his emotions with the music. But the effect of the music now seems to be just the opposite. Saul has reached a point where he obviously can no longer stand that music. Saul attacks the musician who had once been so close to him. Now, we know that the scripture says that God sent an evil spirit upon Saul, but that does not negate the possibility that this evil spirit may have been in conjunction with, or may have even caused, a physical change in Saul's brain, his physical brain, perhaps resulting in what's called dementia. The dictionary defines dementia as a condition of deteriorating mentality, madness, or insanity. It also speaks of dementia praecox, which literally means premature dementia, that is, schizophrenia. It seems likely that Saul is suffering from this disease of dementia praecox and or plain old dementia. Now, in view of all this, listen carefully as I read this very brief article, which I found in the March 2001 issue of Popular Mechanics, of all places. It's titled, "Musical Signs of Dementia." Quote, "If you find yourself developing a taste for rap music after having spent a lifetime listening to the classics, you may be sick." Turning up music that you once turned off is an early warning sign of frontotemporal dementia, Giovanni B. Frisoni of Italy's National Alzheimer's Disease Research Center told a recent meeting of the American Academy of Neurology in St. Paul, Minnesota. Frisoni said that asking patients over age 60 about changes in their perception of pitch, timbre, and rhythm could help to spot frontal and temporal lobe brain damage. End of quote. Now, here are the details of how David made his escape. After Saul chucked the spear at him, he ducked and left the palace and went to his home, probably thinking he was safe there, because that's what he had done previously when Saul tried to use him as a human pincushion. But since Saul's dementia was steadily progressing, he decides to send his bully boys after David this time. Verse 11. "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning." Now keep a marker here and turn to Psalm 59. When you are the target of a manhunt like this, it's highly unlikely that you would whip out a notebook and start composing poetry. But Psalm 59. But later on, as David reflected back on the events of this night, he recalled the emotions that came over him and what he did to get through this tribulation. The result was Psalm 59. Let's just look at a couple of verses, and you can read the entire psalm on your own, beginning in verse 1. It's titled, "To the chief musician, Altashith, Michtam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him." There you go. "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Deliver me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul," meaning my life. "The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Yahweh. Drop down to verse 6. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. If you remember from our previous message, we noted that the sycophants of a Saul type, in other words, the hangers-on, will do the bidding of a Saul, and they enjoy their work. This is apparent from David's description of them here in this psalm. You can just picture them pacing about outside David's house and hollering and ranting and raving and taunting David. And David says in verse 12, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge," that means, "and grumble if they be not satisfied." Well, it looked pretty bleak for David at this point, and he certainly does not take pride in his own ability to deliver himself, does he? He relies on the power and mercy of El Elyon, the Almighty God. Verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." You can turn back to 1 Samuel 19 now. You know, there's something to the old saying that we should have faith or trust in God because it's all up to Him, but work like it's all up to us. You ever heard that? It's the principle of putting feet to our faith. And now we see how God provided a means of escape for David. Verse 11 continued, because we stopped in the middle of the verse. "And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped." Some Christians are such wimps and do-nothings that if they were in David's shoes here, they would be sitting in the house responding to Michal with words like this: "Well, Michal, don't bother about that going out the window idea. I believe God's going to save me, so I'm just going to sit here and watch His mighty power as He slays all my enemies." Well, the fact is that God did not slay any of those dogs at this time, did He? And this reminds me of the rowboat and helicopter illustration. I know I've used it before, but it's been several years, and I'm sure there's some on the Tate Ministry who've never heard it. But it seems that there was this terrible flood in this particular town, and there was one man who would not evacuate as the water started rising. So when the waters got as high as his ceiling, he got his ladder out and he had climbed up on the roof. Well, the highway patrol came along in a rowboat and called for him to climb in, but he just shouted, "No thanks, I'm a Christian. I have faith that God is going to save me." A few hours later, he was perched on his chimney as the waters had risen to the peak of his roof. Then a National Guard helicopter came by and dropped down a rope and a sling and told him to fasten himself in and they would hoist him to safety. But as before, he just repeated that he believed that God was going to save him. Well, he drowned. When he awoke in the resurrection and he stood before the throne of God, he said, "God Almighty, I've got one question for you. I had faith and I believed that you were going to save me. Why didn't you?" And God just looked at him and shook his head and said, "Well, son, I sent you a rowboat and a helicopter. What more did you need?" Although there are lots of miracles recorded in the Bible, the fact is that God seldom resorts to the miraculous. Miracles are the exception. God almost always uses ordinary people to accomplish His plan. Therefore, since David is in imminent danger and is apparently unaware of it, God puts a sense of urgency in the heart and mind of his wife. Notice that it is she who is the one who originates the idea of David taking flight. And David says, "Oh, you think they're out there to kill me in the morning? Yeah, maybe I should go out the window here." And so he departs. And in so doing, he is displaying several more marks of excellent character. Ladies, you're going to love this. For one, he's obviously exercising caution as opposed to the vice of rashness. But he's also displaying humility. How so, you might ask? in listening carefully and thoughtfully to his wife and recognizing the wisdom of her advice to flee. Amen, ladies?
Amen.
Well, I thought you'd like it.
We'll hear about it later.
Okay. And in following his wife's advice, David is then manifesting the character quality of decisiveness. He doesn't dilly-dally around when hesitation can be a fatal mistake. Now then, I want you to notice how Saul's daughter, Michal, does everything she can to create a ruse to lead her father's SWAT team astray in their search for David. Verse 13. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, that's the head place, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." So not only does Michal stuff the bed to make it look like David is lying there, but she then lies to the king's goon squad. 15. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him." And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. What about this goat's hair? Well, if we remember the rituals involved in the Day of Atonement, there was a goat which was sacrificed. Remember that? And there was, and therefore, goat's hair represents a covering for sin. The second goat on the Day of Atonement, what happened to it? Does anybody remember? It was set loose. It escaped. That's why we call it the scapegoat. It was set loose, set free into the wilderness. And the priest before that, though, had put his hands on it and put all the sins of the people, you know, transferred them to the goats, spiritually speaking, obviously. And so the second goat that was sent into the wilderness represents not a covering of sin, but a removal of sin. And what else do we know about the goat's hair? Well, how about in the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness? Anyone remember the goat's hair there? John, you and I were in construction. Do you remember? It was the... what I called the bat insulation. It was the second layer of the ceiling. The first layer was the white linen cloth, so that when the priest walked into the holy place and he looked up, he saw white linen. And I think it had embroidered cherubim in it as well. And above that was the goat's hair blanket. I suggested it was for insulation purposes. And then there was the gabled roof, which was two plies of badger skin. One was red and one was blue, I think. And so, in this sense then, the goat hair is allowed to symbolize sin because of its association with it. And then when the priest walks in and sees that linen, the goat's hair is covered by the linen, or the righteousness of Christ. In the case in point, we have an image, I suppose it was like a life-size statue, which Michal had put in David's bed, and then she put the goat's hair at or around the head. In other words, goat's hair was being used to provide cover for David so that he could escape death. You see that? It's a picture of how the goat was slain on the Day of Atonement to provide cover for the Israelites that they might also escape death due to sin. That goat was a type of Jesus, whose blood was shed to atone for our sins. He's not just the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the goat, and he's both goats. He's everything in the tabernacle. But his blood is our covering when we approach the Father's throne, just as the pure white linen covers the goat hair insulation blanket. Of course, Saul discovers in short order how his own daughter has fooled him. 17. And Saul said unto Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee?" In other words, in view of the fact that David's house was patrolled by Saul's men that night, Michal tells her father that David told her that he was planning to escape, and if she made any noise to cause him to be captured, he would have to kill her. And of course, as I just mentioned, the verses above show that it was Michal's idea for David to flee. So she is, in fact, lying through her teeth to her father, the king, isn't she? You agree? Yeah. Now let's go off on a tangent for a few minutes. Let's talk about the morality of lying. Keep your marker here and turn to Exodus chapter 1. As we all here recognize, the vast majority of nominal Christianity are dreadfully ignorant of most of the provisions of God's law. Generally speaking, they know next to nothing about the statutes and judgments sections of the law. But if there's one thing that almost all Christians know, it's the Ten Commandments, right? Now, I'm not saying that even a majority of Christians could even recite the Ten Commandments. But if you ask them if stealing is wrong, they will immediately agree and recognize, oh, yeah, that's one of the Ten Commandments. The same with lying. All Christians will immediately agree that telling a lie is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Now, with that in mind, I want us to be thinking about what Michal did here, palpably lying about David to her father, as we look at another instance of lying. Remember how after the death of the patriarch Joseph, that a new pharaoh came to the throne in Egypt, and he turned nasty towards the Israelites, and he enslaved them. We now pick up this little incident in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Exodus. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, which means fair, and the name of the other, Puah, which means splendid. I'm putting the meanings in there, obviously that's not in the Bible. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now some people will say that the Hebrew midwives lied to the Pharaoh. Kind of looks that way, doesn't it? Others might say, well, perhaps what they told him was the truth, so they really didn't lie. Well, we must grant that possibility. But it's also just as clear that they did not tell the whole truth. And that was because their purpose was deception. Call it a lie, call it a half-truth. They clearly intended to cause Pharaoh to draw a false conclusion due to their deception, did they not? So whether you want to call it a lie or not, the fact is they deceived Pharaoh. And for doing what they did, how did God treat these deceivers? Verse 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. That means that he blessed them with descendants. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. One can debate whether or not the midwives lied, but it's a pointless debate because the scripture simply does not give enough information to know for certain one way or the other. But in this next story, there is no doubt that a lie is told, and it's a very similar incident to the incident that we just read with Michal and David. Joshua 2, verse 1. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither to the tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not, or I don't know, whence they were. And of course, she's lying. Verse 5, and it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, or I don't. In other words, she's saying, when it turned dark, the men left, and I don't know where they went. So she's repeating the lie. And then she continues play-acting as if she's on the side of the king and his men, and she encourages them to, the rest of verse 5, pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Well, as we know, this woman and her family were spared from death when the city of Jericho was taken. And over in the book of Hebrews, God saw fit to include this woman in what is called the Faith Hall of Fame. You don't need to turn there, it's just two verses I'll read to you. Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. The question now becomes, since God blessed the Hebrew midwives and placed Rahab in the Faith Hall of Fame, is it okay to lie in certain circumstances? And if that is the case, what circumstance or situation would qualify which would make lying acceptable? Well, what's the common denominator in the case of the midwives, in the case of the two spies, and the situation with Michal and David? Is it not that in each case, the purpose of the deception was the saving of life? Sure it is. Now, please do not go off and say that Brueggemann said that lying is okay.
Oh, I wouldn't
Sounds
do
like
that.
The correct reflection name.
Of course, I've not said that. I'm just asking questions at this point, and I will leave it up to each of you to think this over, and by prayerful study, let each become convinced in his own mind. And by the way, before you come to any conclusions, besides dealing with the ninth commandment, you also need to deal with Romans 8:8, where Paul says, and not rather, parentheses, as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, close parentheses, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. So you'd have to deal with that one as well. Okay, end of tangent, and after the break we'll go back to the story.